It is great to be with you today. I don't get to come over here as often as I would like, but I always enjoy coming. I guess the best way for me to describe it, and those of you of a certain age will understand it, getting to visit with you on a Sunday morning is a little like getting the opportunity to visit with your kids when they live somewhere else and you don't get to see them all the time. Coming back and just hearing how you're doing and seeing how you're doing is always an encouragement to me. I love you guys. I love what God is doing at this campus. You know, it's been almost a year now since we launched this campus, and we'll have some time to celebrate that during the month of February. And I just couldn't be more encouraged about how God is using you in this part of Johnson County to make His name known. So I'm proud of you, and it's a great privilege for me to be able to speak to you today. Today is an important day in the life of our family. Our oldest, Caleb, is 23 today, and it is a significant milestone, whether my wife realizes it or not, because what it means is that we now have a child who is now as old as one of us were when that child was born. Caleb is 23. Julie was just a few weeks into her 23rd year when he was born, and so I hope that has encouraged you, sweetheart, and you feel better about life in general, knowing you're old enough to have a child, old enough to have a child. So, but you know, we were young. I was 26. Julie was 23, and just kids having kids is what it boils down to. And it's amazing to me, in spite of the fact that we knew nothing, in spite of the fact, as you who are parents know, Caleb did not come with an instruction manual, how you just kind of start to innately figure it out, how God kind of wires you to figure it out. And it's funny how quickly we begin to assume roles. And I know there's overlap. Don't take what I'm saying wrong in any way. But in general, women become the caregivers and the nurturers, and men become the protectors. And as a young man, for me, protection meant that you were confident and that you were steady, and that when everything was kind of starting to fall down around us, that you were the one who reminded everyone that it's going to be okay. Everything's going to be fine. And that's all well and good until it's not all okay and everything is not fine. You're not able to protect your child from a broken heart. You're not able to protect them from not achieving a certain goal. In a larger sense, as it relates to the family, you're not able to keep your family perhaps from a financial reversal. You're not able to keep your family from experiencing the death of someone you love. And at that point, that it's all going to be okay and everything is going to be fine gets exposed for what it is. It is simply empty bluster. It's meaningless talk, where you try to convince yourself of your own strength and your own power to be able to handle things, and you are suddenly realizing that it doesn't work. And so when those times come when it's not all okay and everything is not going to be fine, you need something that will truly help you and truly encourage you and truly keep your troubled heart from giving way completely and totally to despair. And we're going to find out how to do that today by looking at our Savior Himself and the very troubled heart that He Himself was experiencing. If you would please find John chapter 12. John chapter 12, we're going to look at verses 27 through 36. And I hope by watching Jesus cope with His troubled heart that we can find hope for His own. If you would please stand as we honor the reading of God's Word this morning from John chapter 12, beginning in verse 27. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I have come to this hour. Father, glorify Your name. And then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, an angel has spoken to him. Jesus answered, this voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. And so the crowd answered him, "We have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" And so Jesus said to them, "The light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light." Thank you. You may be seated. Now here's something very important to do before we dive in and actually see how Jesus is finding help for his own troubled heart. It's important for us to understand the depths of the experience he was having. Because it's very easy for us to think that Jesus was somehow immune from the same kinds of fears and troubles that you and I experience in our lives. You see, what we are told here is that the dark clouds of Jesus' crucifixion were beginning to gather tightly around him. He was just days away from his death. And so when Jesus says, "And now my soul is troubled," that word "troubled" is very descriptive. It is a word in the language of John, who recorded it for us, in the language of Jesus, who speaks it. It is a word which is meant to communicate a deep, and that's the important thing, a deep sense of shock and trauma. So what Jesus here is saying as our passage opens up is that I'm dry mouthed and my pulse is quickened and my hands are sweaty. I am troubled deeply. I'm disturbed deeply at what is to come before him. Disturbed at what? Disturbed for the physical trauma of the crucifixion. He knew exactly where this was going to lead. But more than that, disturbed because he was about to live out Isaiah 53:6. He was about to be the one upon whom the sins of the world were laid. He was about to be the one who was going to absorb the full wrath of God against every sin and sinner in himself. There was physical trauma, but there was a spiritual trauma that was even greater. No wonder Jesus was feeling a deep sense of shock and trauma. And in that experience, bluster wouldn't do. It was not all going to be okay. It was not all going to be fine. He needed something more than empty words. And he provides it for us here. Because like Jesus, we need to see that the remedy for a troubled heart is a commitment to God's glory. A commitment to God's glory. Now, it's going to take us a little bit to kind of take apart piece by piece the first few verses before we can see this, but be patient with me. First, we see Jesus, after having given voice to his troubled heart, says, "And what shall I say?" This is something that you all will be able to identify with. I can certainly identify with it. He was experiencing such difficulty that he's giving voice to the fact, "I don't know how to pray. I am so overwhelmed by my troubles. I am so overwhelmed by my difficulties, I don't know how to pray." How do we know that he's alluding to that? Because his words that follow are directed to God. He is giving voice to the fact, "I don't know what to say to God in the face of all of this. I don't know what to say. I don't know how to pray." So, first things first, you don't need to feel guilty and you need to feel less than when you find troubles so overwhelming you that you don't know what to say back to God. Jesus Christ himself had that same kind of feeling. That's the first thing. So he says, "What shall I say?" And then he offers up an idea. "Father, save me from this hour." Now, every one of our English translations, probably rightly so, put a question mark at the end of that phrase. "What shall I then say? Father, save me from this hour?" But the problem and the danger comes in what we do with that. Because we can, in our minds, interpret it as a rhetorical question whose obvious answer is no. So it'd go like this. "What then shall I say? Father, save me from this hour?" To which Jesus is not saying, "No, that'd be dumb." So that's making us feel like then, well, we sure can't say to God, "God, take me out of this." How do I know that Jesus is not telling us that we can't do that here? because of what he does just a couple of days later in the garden. You see, in the garden, Jesus does indeed say, God, I don't know how to pray, so if it be your will, take me out of this. And so again, you don't need to feel less than. You don't need to feel like you can't. Say to God, God, I don't know how to pray, so the only thing I know how to pray is make it quit. Make it stop. You don't need to feel bad about that, but now listen to me. That's not where you need to stay. And here's why. Because it may not stop. And if all you've got in your arsenal is to say, God, make it quit, and it becomes clear he's not, your heart's going to fracture in 1,000 pieces. So Jesus says, I don't know how to pray. What then shall I say? Only thing I know how to pray. God, save me from this hour. But then he starts to steady himself. He says, but for this purpose, I have come to this hour. He reminds himself, okay, if this is not going to leave me, there must be purpose to it. One of the best things that my theology, my understanding of God does for me is to remind me that whatever happens to me, God has a purpose for. And so Jesus is saying, this won't abate for me. As I step back from the pain and recognize it won't abate for me because it is for the purpose of this difficulty that I have been called into the world. He's saying that part of the plan for my life is this pain. There's a purpose here. So he starts to steady himself. It's not random. It's not outside the sovereignty of God. It's not outside of the control of God. It's not random. He starts to steady himself, and then he says this. He says, Father, glorify your name. Glorify your name. And Jesus is saying, I know the sun is not going to come up on this darkness. I know that my life has this as a part of its purpose, and so God, in the midst of it, glorify your name. Now, what is he speaking of? He's saying, God, in the midst of it, help me be obedient to your purposes for it. In the midst of this difficulty, in the midst of this trial, in the midst of this trouble, help me to be obedient to your purposes for it. Now, God affirms him there, doesn't he? He speaks from heaven. And he says, I have glorified my name through you. Speaking of his obedience in following God up to this point. And then he says, and I will glorify it again, saying, giving Christ himself confidence that I know you'll be obedient to me in going forward with the cross. I know you're going to continue to be obedient to me. And people struggled with that. They didn't really understand what it was that God was saying to them about that. And it actually gets deeper as you go because they might not understand what God has said through the voice from heaven, but they do grasp later on that what Jesus is saying is, I'm going to die. I'm going to be taken. I'm going to be lifted up. He's affirming that he's the Messiah more and more this last week of his life publicly. People are starting to get that. They had celebrated that when he had arrived in Jerusalem triumphantly. And now he's saying, I'm going to die. I'm going to be lifted up. And so the people say in verse 34, we have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is the Son of Man? They're saying, you can't die. We've always heard that the Messiah would be with us forever, that it'd be happy days are here again. In the Western world, for really about the past 100 years, we have been steeped and are continuing to steep in what I might call a vote for Pedro version of spirituality. You know, if we elect Jesus as our king, all of our wildest dreams will come true. And that's what the people of Jerusalem were thinking. Well, if you're our king, if you're the Messiah, everything's going to be just fine. And so why are you saying that it won't? And so people then and now react violently to the notion that trial might be a part of God's plan for us. And so in that moment where we are coming face to face with this kind of counterintuitive understanding of God, where we say God is not going to deliver us, but instead has incorporated this as a part of my life, the choice that we make that causes our heart to be stilled is to say, God, you have a purpose, and in the midst of that purpose, I will honor you with my obedience. Think about with me what that accomplishes. It demonstrates sufficiency. It demonstrates an anchor that holds you that the rest of the world doesn't know. When we say to God in the midst of our trial, God, I will follow you and I will hold tightly to you and I will be obedient to you, then you are communicating to a world that there is something that holds my life together that this trial cannot threaten, that this loss cannot threaten. And God then is lifted up in our lives as being someone greater than what this world deems to be important and worthwhile. Being committed to God's glory then is not about sustaining an ego trip for God. It's about pointing the way to humanity's only hope, which leads us then to the second place to find hope for the troubled heart, and that is the remedy for a troubled heart is confidence in God's gospel. Look at verse 31. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. And he said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. Now the gospel and Jesus' understanding of what was going to take place at the cross is really distilled for us there to its essence. He is saying that I am coming to grips with the idea that the cross is unavoidable in my life. It is part of the purposes of God for my life, and I need to be obedient to it. And if I do that, some remarkable things will happen. Number one, all people will be drawn to me. That means that I will be the opportunity for everyone to be shed of their sin. Because I'm paying for everyone's sin, they can have forgiveness. Everyone can have forgiveness in me. But it is in that destruction of sin that something more profound is taking place. You see, Jesus was not just paying for our individual sins. He was defeating sin. He was defeating evil. He was defeating all of the things that ultimately bring us trouble. When Jesus Christ died on the cross, evil, brokenness, rebellion against God was fully and completely defeated. And yet we have these pesky problems that keep showing up in our lives. So how can me, recognizing theologically what happened on the cross, cause me to have confidence as I go through difficulty? It's almost impossible to adequately illustrate why, but let me try to help. On May the 7th, 1945, at about 2 o'clock in the morning, the Germans surrendered themselves to the Allies in Paris, signed the document of surrender. The ceasefire that guaranteed didn't happen for almost 18 hours later. Didn't happen until the evening of May the 8th. The last bullets were fired on May the 13th. And the last component of the Nazi army to surrender did not take place until September the 4th. So I want you to stop with me and think about what that means. At the moment that document was signed on May the 7th in the early morning hours, the war was over. The moment that that document was signed, hostilities, the enemy was defeated. It didn't start to be realized till 18 hours later. And then it took a while for it to finally and fully become complete. That is a picture of what the cross accomplished. When Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins, the ruler of the world, Satan himself, was overthrown. And what we continue to experience are skirmishes. And so when evil does come upon us, when trouble does come on us, what we can calm ourselves in thinking is this: I know that this hurts now, and I know the bullets are flying now, but the defeat happened at the cross. It is inevitable that evil will be wiped out from the universe because of what Jesus has done on the cross. And in the midst of very difficult times, there is nothing like looking to the cross and remembering what it accomplished to give you confidence as you face your own difficulty. And then there's one final thing. The remedy for a troubled heart is a connection to God's presence. Look at verse 35. So Jesus said to them, "The light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light." Now that's one of those enigmatic sayings that John records for us of Jesus that, as I prepare sermons from John, drives me nuts. Because there's just so much going on, and there's so much metaphor packed into it that it's real easy. Honestly, I'm going to admit to you, I'm a pastor. It's real easy when you read across one of those things while you're doing your own reading of God's Word to say, "Well, I don't know what that means, so I'll keep reading until I find something I understand." But here's something that I think will help you here. John really kind of loves recording for us the contrast between darkness and light that Jesus spoke of. And darkness just simply represents us walking in our sin, our lives disconnected from God. And John tells us over and over that Jesus Christ is the light come into the world, meaning that God's presence now is among us, not separated from us. And so we're out here in the darkness. This light represents God and His presence. And so Jesus says, simply come to me, run to me, run to Jesus, fly to me, and live. And as you come to the light, you'll do more than just kind of experience in a second-hand way the presence of God through me, to where Jesus essentially becomes an amplifier that amplifies the sound of God's presence in our lives. That's not what He promises. He says, come to me, and you will be sons of light. Meaning what? Meaning that you will have the same experience of the presence of God that I myself have. And that was part of what was going to sustain Jesus. He understood, because there was a purpose, there was an opportunity for him to give glory to God. He understood that because of what he was about to accomplish, sin would be defeated, and that can give us confidence. But he also understood that God was with him, and that if we came to him, we ourselves would be with God. We would have the experience that he would never leave nor forsake. I'm going to admit something to you. There have been times where I've given voice to God. I'm not certain you know what you're doing. If you just let me take the reins, I'd fix it for you. And not only did he not respond to that request, there have been times that it seemed like he wasn't even there. And so, it ceases to be, "God, let me fix this for you," and starts to become, "God, where are you? Where are you, God?" But in those moments, when I will admit to you, I haven't had a clue, when the waves were crashing around me, and the hurt in my heart was deep and real, God has always given me the grace to be steadied by one thought. Even though I'm having a hard time figuring out where He is, God is with me. He has not left me. And I am not alone. And the reason that I can have that kind of confidence is because, number one, I know that he saved me from my sin. I know that he took the darkness out of my life through his death on the cross. And there's two ways to live. It's darkness and light. There is no twilight. There is no dusk. It's darkness and there is light. So if I have been delivered from my sin by the cross, I am in the light. And because I am in the light, I can understand that there is purpose here in this trouble and in this trial that I am going through, that I can obediently go through and partner with God in and gain his glory. And because I am in this light, I understand that God has not left me. And hanging on to that, that idea that God has saved me from my sin, that there is purpose in what I'm going through, and that I can have the opportunity to experience in a real way the presence of God, he's not left me in the midst of this, may at times be only enough for me to find the wreckage of my life's ship and hang on to it for dear life in the hurricane in the middle of the open ocean of my life. It may be that's all that it has been able to do. But they have kept me afloat. And they have helped me realize that the cross proves that he will never leave me nor forsake me. The darkness may feel like it is going to overwhelm me, but here's the thing to remember. All of the talking I've done today, here's the thing to remember. The darkness may feel like it's going to overwhelm me, but it will never overwhelm him. It will never overwhelm him. And so Jesus shows us the remedy for a troubled heart. A commitment to God's glory that requires our faithful obedience. A confidence in the gospel that proves that evil and its attendant heartaches were defeated on the cross, and a connection to God's presence that the cross provides. So in short, what this passage, what this sermon promises us isn't a refuge from trouble. God may have you in the midst of trouble now. He may have it lined up for you right around the corner. Instead, it promises a gospel and a God who is enough to get you through whenever your troubled heart begins to throb in your chest. And that is good news.